let me welcome you this morning to the Crossings Church. If you happen to be visiting with us, we are extremely glad that you're here, and I'm sort of visiting with you also. I'm Robert Cox, and I'm the senior minister over at the Crossings in Wentzville, Missouri, the mother church for this church, and it is really a thrill to be with you today and just to get to talk with you and to see what God's doing in your lives. Before we jump into the new sermon series, which I'm really excited about, because whenever Wes said, pick your suit, you know, tell somebody your favorite superhero, I went to like five different people and told them different ones, okay? And it's not that I'm a compulsive liar or anything. It's like I don't really have a hero. I just kind of like them all. It's the sixth grader caught up inside of me. So I'm really excited about the series because I believe that God has called us to do some great things. Before we jump into that, I want to just remind you and make you aware of some things that you probably already are. First of all, of the men's retreat that's coming up in just a few weeks. And we've got if we could pull that up there real quick, that'd be great. Our theme this year is Oaks of Righteousness. And it's a passage out of Isaiah 61 to where Isaiah prophesies 1,000 or so years before Jesus shows up about Jesus showing up and how he is going to change people that are broken down and weak into these strong creatures. And he compares them to oaks or strong trees that are right with God and know how to live in a right way. And so we'll have three keynotes, and then in the breakout sessions, we'll have four of those. There'll be some incredible things that we look at about trees in Scripture, that God wants us to be as men. He wants us to be these strong men, but he wants us to be men who worship. And sometimes we think of worship as kind of a feminine thing, but one of the things that Isaiah says about whenever there's an awareness of Jesus, a few chapters before as he talks about him coming, he says, the mountains will cry out, and the trees will clap their hands in worship. To where you've got this idea that if you get the greatness of God, this incredible worship happens. We'll also be talking about being trees, and these will be four breakout trees that protect. One of the things that Isaiah 61 is all about is protecting those that are weak. In other passages of Scripture, the Bible compares us to trees that the birds can come and find shelter in. That we're to be strong, and we're supposed to be tough, but we also have this tender, protective side. We'll be talking about trees that provide for others. One of the things that the Bible says about these trees is that they provide fruit for other people. If you've ever read the book, The Giving Tree, it's the story of a little boy who takes and takes and takes and takes until he finally realizes there's the tree loves him, but it has nothing more to offer. And sometimes we can be like that as humans. And so we're going to talk about how can we make sure that we're giving back and that God calls us to produce fruit. And that is sometimes just giving other people what they need. And then the final breakout will be about reproducing. The fruit always contains a seed within for reproduction. And it's going to be an incredible time. There's basketball, there's racquetball, there's time in prayer, there's encouragement. It is really just an awesome time. So let me remind you, it's a great place to come to, and also to bring your friends, because there's enough fun stuff to do that they'll put up with the boring stuff that I do, and they hopefully will still get some out of both of that, all right? So that's the thing that I really want to remind you of coming up. Also, anytime someone makes a commitment to Christ or recommits or wants to be a member of the Crossings family, we want to recognize them. And sometimes a person will be baptized into Christ. When the Bible talks about being born again, I believe it's a reference to what happens at baptism, that what God does is puts away our past, resurrects us to a new life, and we're born of water and of the Spirit. And so we'll announce those, and you guys have got to have several of those announcements later. Sometimes, though, there's a person that's already a member of God's family, but they might not be connected in a way that's really meaningful. And God said the church mattered so much that when you are saved, when you're born again, you don't get a choice as to whether you're added to the family. The Bible says God does that automatically, but what you can do is refuse to connect. And so in refusing to connect, you miss all the benefits. So whether it's somebody who's already that's being born again and becoming a member of our family, or a new member, that we want to make sure that we let them know that we care for them. We always want to announce those. And so this last week, Maddie Powell, right? Maddie was in Katie and Maggie studied with her. And so Maddie is a member of our family, and I know both for her and for Titan, you know, that Jake and Katie have been really excited about getting to study with you and really excited to see what God's going to do with you guys. So welcome to our family, and we are here to love you, to support you. Anything that you need, we're here for, and sometimes things you don't need, all right? So we're really glad you're here, Maddie. Welcome to the family. Give her a welcome. All right, inside of your worship bulletin is a set of notes. If you pull them out, it'll make me a little bit easier to follow along as we're talking about in this new series, a five-series lesson, what's it take to be a superhero? And we're going to be looking at things in Scripture that the Bible says these are the ingredients that it takes in order to do things that are bigger and more significant than you ever imagined. And I think one of the reasons, I don't know how many of you, some people either, we tend to have this kind of dichotomy where either we love superheroes or we hate superheroes. You know what I mean? It's one of those two, it's a polarizing kind of thing. I think for those who love superheroes, it speaks to us of wanting to do something that's bigger than we think we're capable of doing. From as young as I can remember, I can remember taking a towel and wrapping it around my neck and running around in my underoos in the house. And I was Batman or Superman, depending on the color of cape that I had, because that's all it takes is a cape change to become something completely different. Oh, if that were only so, right, man? I would have a whole wardrobe of blue and black. That's all I would have. But, you know, we long to do something. We long to be significant. We want to have marriages that are good. We want to have families that are really good. We want to be dads that are really good. And so I think when we look at superheroes, go, man, wouldn't it be cool to be like that, only to be real? Now, for some who hate superheroes, I am absolutely convinced the reason you hate them is tied to the very same reason that those of us who love them. That is, that it's not that you don't want to be something great, but you kind of give up on that superhero stuff. Maybe you grew up in a rough background and you feel like you don't, and you just go, that's all just stupid stuff. I don't get that. And there's kind of a surrender to this idea that there aren't really superheroes and there's no one that's ever going to be able to do that. So why even watch that stupid stuff? And this series is designed to say that when it really comes down to what is going to be remembered eternally, some of the most ordinary people God is going to use to do things that are more significant than any one of us would imagine here in this life. And so today we're talking about the very first ingredient, what God says is essential. And we start with this one because this is one that whether we want to acknowledge it or not, we all have this one down really well, okay? So in order for us to be superheroes, it takes, number one, it takes super weakness. Now you may be going, that's kind of strange, you know, what's that about? But when you think in just comparison to the, and look at the comic book heroes, every or almost every comic book hero has a weakness. For Clark Kent, Superman, how many of you guys know his weakness? Okay, kryptonite. Everybody goes, all right, I know that. I hate it, but I know that. I love it. Oh, it's kryptonite. But regardless, here's this man, but yet he has this fatal flaw that if he doesn't deal with it effectively can destroy him. Peter Parker is Spider-Man. Peter Parker, anybody know Peter Parker's weakness? Aha, it's not nearly so easy, is it? Okay. I'd like to tell you, I just knew this, but a couple of 3 weeks ago I was doing this, I looked it up on the internet. What is Peter Parker's weakness? And it said, you mean Spider-Man? Yes, okay. And so, and then there was a list of 15 weaknesses. And there's a couple of them that were, you know, you kind of laugh at and stuff. But one of them was anti-venom. And I never realized this. And I went back and sort of looked at some of the episode where this evil creature attacks him. And Peter Parker acknowledges that this evil being was trying to inject him with venom, anti-venom, he said that it would take away his powers forever. So the very thing, you know, when we get bit by a spider, we're looking for anti-venom. This spider is going, this is what will kill me. Vapor coolant is another thing. You know, the stuff that when you get, if you're an athlete and they spray on you when you get a burn or anything, it's one of the things that diminishes his powers. Something so simple, something that for others would be good. So Peter Parker's got that weakness. And then you've got Hulk, and I've got Bruce Banner down because those aliases, it's Bruce Wayne and David Banner, okay, on your notes. We changed it up here, I think. But on my notes, I've got Bruce Banner, and Ron came to my rescue flying in, all right, and saying, no, it's a wrong superhero. But the Hulk has a weakness, has something that can render him powerless. And if you happen, I did this lesson last week at Winsville, so if you know the answer, don't shout it out if you stole it from last week. Anybody know the Hulk's weakness that can render him completely human? What would you guess? Anybody have a guess? Girls, no. Puppies. Puppies. There's an episode on S.H.I.E.L.D. where he's out of control and they're trying to get him back to being himself, and they unleash a crate of puppies and he is rendered completely sappy and human all over again. So the Hulk is a chick flick superhero, okay? You know what I mean? That's, you know, so he's kind of the weak guy who's just pretending, you know. So all the comic book heroes commonly have weaknesses, but here's the thing also I think it's important to realize. It's not just the comic book heroes. The holy book heroes commonly have weaknesses as well. If you go back to the Old Testament, the namesake of Israel, a guy named Jacob, who becomes Israel. He's the name that God gives to the entire nation that he's going to break, that he's going to bless, and he has this weakness, and that is that he is a compulsive liar and a manipulator. His name means trickster, that God knew from the very beginning. And it's important to go, well, why would God pick somebody with that trickster from birth? Why would he give him that name? Because God wants us to know that superheroes aren't super because they are superhuman, but because God is able to deal with our weaknesses and use us in spite of them. So you've got the namesake of Israel that's got a weakness, the prince of Egypt, who is Moses. I don't know if that's on your notes. I don't remember. Moses, he has a weakness, and that is that he has anger management issues. He is somebody who can't seem to control himself, and it shows up several times. A lot of the bad stuff that happens in Moses' life, actually, two of the most traumatic events in his life happen simply because he can't control his anger. One of them is whenever he is a prince in Egypt, and he sees one of his fellow Israelites that's being mistreated by an Egyptian slave driver. Moses gets so mad that he kills this guy and then hides him in the sand. Nowhere in Scripture, either Old or New Testament, does it ever imply at all that God wanted him to do that, that God told him to do it, or that God approved him. He was mad and out of control, and because of that, somebody saw him, and he was drove, and for 40 years, he's in a wilderness, and God uses a tough time, but he's in that tough time because he just can't control his anger. Later on, whenever he's leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he gets to a point of frustration. They're constantly complaining, and they want water again. That one time they're ready to hang him because he's not giving him water. He goes to God and says, "What? I've got to give him water." And God says, go hit this rock with your staff, and water will come out, and they will know that it's me. And that happens, and they're all happy until they get thirsty again. Then they're wanting to go back to Egypt, and he's just angry. You know, he's going, "What? God is part of the ocean. I've been with you all this time. I give you everything." It's like the worst fight between a parent and an ungrateful teenager. You know what I mean? You ever been there as a parent? You're going, "Don't you see anything?" And so they want water again. Moses talks to God and says, "Listen, they want water. What am I supposed to do?" He goes, "Well, go to that rock and speak to it. Because if you do that, they're going to know again that you've told me to do that. They'll know it's me, it's not you." He goes, and in some fit of anger, he strikes the rock. And God says, "Listen, dude, you have this weakness, and it's going to hurt you. It's taking away my glory. You don't get to enter the promised land of Canaan because of this weakness." Now, he's still a superhero, though. He's still one of the guys that when you look through Scripture, you're going, "Man, God lifts him up." In the book of Hebrews, the Bible talks about him being in heaven, a superhero with a super weakness. Another one, the giant killer, David. David, growing up, I love the story of David and Goliath. The more gruesome for a little boy a story is, the better it is, right? You know, like the girls are going, "Oh, that's gross." Gross and cool are the same thing. Only one is a girl's world and the other is a guy's world. And I loved it whenever the first time I found out that David, not only did he nail the guy between the eyes with a rock, he cut off his head with this giant sword. You know, and this is cool. And then he carries the head around for a while. Right? You know, a Samsonite kind of head, you know, carrying it around, a Philistine head, carrying this thing around going, "Look what I've got." And it's only the thing that a boy would do. You know, "Well, I've got this." And so I would love those stories, and they would tell us those stories, but you ever notice they don't tell you the story so much about David and Bathsheba? About this guy who's so out of control sexually that he sees a woman that's naked, that's beautiful. He inquires of her to see if she's available, finds out that she's married already. Not only married, but married to one of his good friends, and sends for her, has sex with her. She gets pregnant. He wants to cover it up, gets her husband drunk to try to make him think that it's his. He won't get drunk. He won't go to her even though he's drunk. So he sends a note with her back to the war where this guy came from and says, "Hey, give this to the commander." And it says, basically, kill one of my best friends because I just want you to do it. You see, he was pushed by his sexual, and people go, "Well, that was just isolated." No, it's not. Go and check the history. He was completely out of control sexually. And yet the Bible says in the New Testament that when God looked at him, that God viewed him as a great man who had a heart like he wanted. Now, you may be going, "What's all this conflict? And I don't understand that." if you will look in the mirror as you look at them, you'll understand that if God is going to use humans, he's not going to be able to use them because they've got it all together, because none of us do. He will use us in spite of our strengths and in spite of our weaknesses to bring glory to him. In the book of Hebrews, a passage of scripture, in a chapter that's known about as Heaven's Hall of Fame, here's what the New Testament writer says about all of the Old Testament heroes. Now, he's went through some of the biggest guns, Moses, Abraham. He says, I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. That's superhero stuff, isn't it? Because they trusted, they conquered kingdoms, who shut the mouths of lions. Wow, that's, you know, remember Daniel? He's put in the lion's den, and those mouths are shut by his faith. That's superhero stuff. Who quenched the fury of the flames. Again, superhero stuff, and escaped the edge of the sword. Man, that is exciting stuff, but notice what's next as he describes all of those people whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle. You see, the entire story of the Old Testament, the Hebrew writer says, it's the story of those who weren't strong becoming strong, who those who weren't mighty in the battle becoming mighty in battle. And the reason God recorded all of the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul would say, is to encourage you and to warn you. To encourage you to know that you can do more than you imagine, that God has something planned for you that's big and significant, and to warn you that you can blow it and go down in the annals of history as a nothing when you could have gone down as a super heroic individual. But it's not just the Old Testament, it's also when you come to the New Testament. You go, well, that's Old Testament. Well, if you look at the apostle to the Gentiles, a guy named Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27, Paul wrote and said that God purposely chose what the world considers weak in order to put powerful men to shame. Now, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 1, he's referencing a broader truth that those guys in the Corinthian church are weak and they need to acknowledge that. But Paul doesn't use those words when he writes anytime without understanding that when God chose him, for a large part of his life, Paul thought, I'm strong, I can do everything, I've got it together. And then he found out that no, he was just arrogant and his weakness, his pride had almost destroyed him. And God didn't select Paul because he was strong, but God selected Paul because he was weak. And we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul as we talk about what you and I can do to turn our strengths into weakness. So you have the Apostle Paul as this guy that even him, this incredible man, that he will say, no, I wasn't a superhero because I was strong. I'm a superhero because I gave God my weakness. But it's not just the Paul of Paul. Also, the superhero of all superheroes, Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior, accomplished the greatest things that he's ever done in his weakness. How many of you, by the way, went to see the movie I Can Only Imagine? If you've not saw that movie, it is an incredibly cool movie. And there's a lady that makes an appearance or a couple of appearances in it. Her name is Amy Grant. And I still remember the very first time that I heard an Amy Grant song. And I wasn't a huge Amy Grant fan, honestly. I love this particular song. And after the movie, and I saw her in this movie, I Can Only Imagine, I'm more of a fan. But whenever I was probably 18 years old or 19 years old, she had a song called El Shaddai. And I'm this guy that's recommitted to Christ, and I'm in school trying to learn how to be what God wants me to be, to communicate and to preach. And I remember hearing this song, and there was a line in it that bugged me. And the line said, God, your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And I remember thinking, that's pretty presumptuous that you were describing Jesus as frail. Because you see, for a boy, we want to picture him as the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The conqueror. And so I remember being conflicted by that and going, you know, man, that bothers me that you would view him as frail, because on the cross, man, that was the greatest strength ever. But if you look in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, here's what the Holy Spirit said about Jesus. Although he was crucified in weakness, although he was crucified, I think frailty could be there. Can we get that scripture up there? Is it on there? Don't have it on there? Oops. You can write on it. I think it's, is it on your notes? Okay. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, although he was crucified, and I think you could substitute frailty there in frailty, he now lives by the power of God. Now, just step back for a second and you go, man, why did Jesus have to become a human? And there are a number of reasons that I think the Bible says. The number one reason is because the just nature of God. He had to become human and live as a perfect, sinless being and die in order to satisfy the just nature of God. That's the one unchangeable reason I can look in Scripture that God is just and says that his nature says that sin has to be paid for with an equal price. Of the person who, you know, if you murder somebody, the price has got to be extracted that would be fair for that. Normally it would be the execution of the murderer. In this case, it's the execution of Jesus. But another reason I believe the book of Hebrews says that he became flesh is so that he would let us know that God's power is not limited by flesh. And so when we look at Jesus on the cross and we go, oh, I love you, I worship you, I remember you, that he goes, as you do that, I'm glad that you do that. But remember, that great work of salvation happened in his humanness and his weakness. In the first century church, there is evidence that they took of the Lord's Supper at least once a week. On the first day of the week, Acts 20 says they got together for that. There's some evidences that they would do that maybe in more secular maybe, but some evidence that when they'd get together and they were having a meeting, they would break in a meeting and go, man, we need to remember Jesus. And so that first century church would take emblems. They'd take pieces of unleavened bread, and it represented the beat body of Jesus. Not the championship belt, not the crown. He didn't have them put that and bow down to it, but he said, here, eat this bread. And what's it represent? It represents me getting beat to a pulp. And then drink this juice, this fruit of the vine, this wine. And what's that represent? You conquering? No, me bleeding and dying. Because I loved you so much that I had to pay for your sin. But understand that when it's in the kingdom, understand as you take that, as you imitate me, that when you are willing to be weak and do what God says, God will take your weakness and do something incredible with it. There is nobody that's here that has a weakness in your life that prohibits God from working. And I would suggest to you this morning that if you have a weakness that you will give to God, it promises that God will work in your life. But right now, we're going to remember Jesus. And we're going to remember the incredible work that was done through the frailty of his son. In a call to be just like him, to submit our weakness to God and see what God can do with it. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, in just a moment, emblems are going to be passed that Father signals so much to us, Father. And honestly, until I was doing this lesson, when I would think of them, I would think of your love, and I would think of your compassion, and I would think of how much you cared, and I would think of how much you wanted us to be right with you. But I didn't commonly at all think about the fact that all of that happened because rather than bowing up in strength and coming off the cross and destroying everybody and us, you decided to stay human and endure and hurt. And Father, I pray that as we take of the Lord's Supper, we'll understand that you now live in strength because you surrendered to God in your weakness. And Father, I pray that we'll learn a lesson from that, that we are loved. But Father, also we're called to be like that, even in how we deal with our frailty as humans. And Father, it's my prayer that we'll give you those frailties and that you will do for us what you did for Jesus, that you will allow us to live in the power of God. Father, help us to remember what he did, why he did it, and how he did it. God, help us to be grateful enough, not simply to applaud, but Father, to imitate. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So as we move on, here's one of the realities I think that we have to come to grips with. No matter how strong we want to purport and how powerfully we want to purport that we are strong and powerful, the truth is we are all weak by the nature of being human. And we sometimes try to promote our strengths because somehow it makes us feel better about ourselves, but the problem is it doesn't change who we are. Acknowledge our weaknesses in the right way can change who we are and how God can work in our lives. So this morning we're going to talk about three things that you and I can do with our weaknesses that will allow us to involve God in a way that those weaknesses become a strength of our life in a way that we would have never imagined. Now, in order to do that, we have to define, let me define weakness for you. And this is not a Webster's definition. This is a functional definition for the sermon, one that is hopefully practical that you can grasp. But a weakness is any limitation in my life, whether inherited or inflicted. Maybe I may have came by this by my parents' genetic makeup to where I have problems that we have a dysfunction with alcohol or drugs as far back as you can go, that there seems to be a built-in predisposition to screw up, whether it's inherited or inflicted. And that might be inflicted by someone else who abused us. Or it may be inflicted because we chose to do something stupid and now we are in the control of sin and struggle in a way that we can't change without God's help. So weakness is any limitation in my life, inherited or inflicted, that I cannot change without the help of God. So how do I turn those kinds of things and allow God to change those kinds of things into strengths? Three things that the Apostle Paul did that he acknowledges, this is what I did with my weakness that ended up allowing God to be strong in my life. First of all, I have to admit my weakness. And I think this is hard for everybody. I come from a male perspective, obviously, and I sometimes think as men, it's more difficult for us because we are supposed to be the strong, the protectors, the ones that God said in order to make sure that there were other people that could find a safe place. And men growing up have this value as kids of being tough and strong and able to overcome. And so admitting that we're not those things seems to be an admission that we are flawed beyond repair, that there is something inherently wrong with us and that we have failed in this pursuit. But yet in Scripture, over and over again, we find out that the admission of weakness is really the beginning of something that God is going to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul would begin to speak to the Corinthian church about this word, with this word weakness, and it becomes a regular part of his conversation with them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he said, I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling. Now think about it for a second. He is the greatest human, fully human from birth leader that has probably ever existed in the annals of God working among humans. And when he comes to them, he acknowledges, I came to you in weakness, and I came to you in timidity and trembling. Who puts that on their resume when they're trying to be a strong leader? Who said, what are the most dominant traits that you have? Weakness, trembling, timidity. Did I get the job? Oh, I was afraid not, right? You know what I'm saying? Just that kind of, obviously, you don't get the job. But yet Paul starts out as he writes to them and says, remember, not only does he come to them in that way, never hiding that, he feels that it's necessary to remind them of that reality. So it's how he was, and he's not trying to sweep it underneath and go, look at me, I've got all this. He doesn't begin to speak with them about all the stuff that he's accomplished in his life because he is secure outside of all those accomplishments that he really knows at this point were not accomplishments at all. They were just self-promotion. So you have to be willing to admit your weakness, whatever that might be. If you've been to a 12-step program, you know that this isn't just something that's biblical. It's something that's practical with every 12-step program, that in order to progress in your recovery, it means that you acknowledge your inability. And we don't get that sometimes, that acknowledging inability and having the ability to go beyond are absolutely tied together. So you see, I don't know what struggle that you have that you inherited that was inflicted upon you by someone else or you, but what I do know about you is that you will naturally hide it this morning. And that when you come to church, church is a place to where we're great at saying, fine, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. Where I grew up, we always, you know, my mom and dad in that church culture, they always wore dress-up clothes when they would come to church. And I remember talking to my mom and saying, Mom, why do you guys, my dad wears his overalls most of the time. Why has he got on a suit all the time? Why do you make me dress up? Well, because we want to give God our best. And we told that garbage stuff lie so long that we really came to believe it. Do you realize there is never in Scripture a call to dress up to go to church to impress God? As a matter of fact, there's almost an opposite thing, but here's the weird thing. You can trace it historically. It was around 300 AD or a little thereafter where people started dressing up to going to church. You know why? Because the church went from being hated by Rome to becoming the church of Rome. And now the dignitaries and the people of power and influence came to church. And so when you showed up at church, you wanted to look like you had it together because you wanted to curry their influence and their ability to help you connect. It was never about pleasing God. It was about impressing people even then, and it becomes that now. I can remember going to church with my mom and them fighting and my dad fighting. You know, it starts with me and my brother Steve. We'd be arguing and, you know, they'd draw this line in the sand and my mom would be trying because my dad is driving to keep us apart and she doesn't think that he's involved in the situation because he wasn't involved in the situation. He's just looking straight ahead, you know, ignoring us and we're ignoring her and she's getting mad. And it was just really cool how, you know, she'd get so mad that we stopped being the emphasis. Now they're mad at each other. We're just watching them yell at each other. You don't help me. I don't help you because you, you know. And it's like you're expecting green pea to go flying, you know, and heads spinning around. My mom is not, you know, just really ugly sometimes. And we'd get out of that car, and I can remember her slamming the door and grabbing one of us. And my dad was much more gentle and able to involve. And he'd shut the door, and I knew he was mad, but he covered it well. She was mad, and she had that look of like, you know, And we'd go to the church building door, and it was like there was something miraculous on the handle. It just changed the scowl, and they'd walk in, and I remember going, how are you doing this morning, Sister Eileen, because we called everybody sister back there, because it was, and she would go, I'm doing just fine. How about you, Brother Elwin? Doing great. And I'm thinking, what happened to killing each other in the car just a little while ago? I mean, you guys were at it, and you were probably going to take us with you. But at church, we're fine, and we are the fellowship in church. We're the fellowship of the fine, and when you come to a church, we want to promote how we've got it together. And the truth is, the Bible says we're the fellowship of the flawed. And the more that we get that down, and the more that we can be able to acknowledge that, the more we will genuinely and honestly be able to say, I'm better than fine. I'm good. But that is a progression from I am flawed to I'm fine. And most of us want to skip the I am flawed part out of our own insecurities and our lack of faith. Why acknowledge a problem that I will never overcome anyway? Because in acknowledging it, you are beginning to approach God in a way that He can help you. So first of all, I admit my weakness. Secondly, and by the way, these get progressively hard. If you're here and you've got something really embarrassing, if you're a drug addict, if you're somebody who has been abused sexually, if you've had horrible things happen in your life, and you're going, man, that's hard to admit, it gets harder as we go along, all right? Not only do I have to admit my weakness, I have to appreciate my weakness. Whoa, you just went from something that seemed reasonable to you now, you're the idiot in front of this crowd, all right? I am going to, my husband beat me and I'm supposed to appreciate the scars that I have. Well, yeah, if you want God to use them. My father was abusive sexually and I'm supposed to appreciate those things. Well, yeah, it wasn't my father, it was my great-grandfather who was abusive sexually. And I'm supposed to appreciate those things. You have lost your mind. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, I have cheerfully made up my mind to be proud of my weaknesses because he's not a masochist and neither am I, and I'm not asking you to be that you just like pain, you know, you're not like, beat me out, or I love it, beat me. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this reality that Paul says, I have decided to cheerfully embrace my weakness because they mean a deeper experience of the power of Christ. And for some of us, we will never experience a deeper presence of God's power, a deeper working of God's power in our life, because we will never admit, let alone appreciate what this weakness can do in our lives. Now, Paul says, I do this because, and there's a number of reasons why you should appreciate the weaknesses in your life. And let me give you some of those that the Apostle Paul lists other places as he speaks to the first century church. Number one, I can appreciate my weaknesses because my weakness can glorify God. You see, strength tends to glorify self. Have you ever noticed that somebody, and this is true, pride and insecurity are two sides of the same coin. But people that are really good at things, that are extraordinarily good, tend to give glory to themselves. Someone said the problem with a self-made man or woman is that they tend to worship their creator. And they exalt themselves, and they talk about all they've accomplished and all that they've done as somehow they created all of this. But whenever I am genuinely weak and I encounter something that I can't overcome, and yet I overcome it with the help of God, He's the one that gets the glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, this light and power that now shines within us, and He's talking about God's message, the gospel, and His grace in our lives. And He says, this light and power that shines within us is held in perishable containers. And He's drawing an analogy that would not have happened in that day. If you went to the market in that day, they would have cheap, what we would call terracotta pots. And the cheap terracotta pots weren't necessarily baked well. They weren't coated well. They were just used and then discarded. So you didn't put anything of real value in them. The ones that were real value, they took the time to fire them until they were completely sealed and coat them in a way that the precious internal content would not seep through. He says, but it was different with Jesus. Whenever He put this light and power, He didn't get the polished pots. He got the clay pots, the crack pots, if you will. And He put this power inside of this terracotta, this clay pot. Now notice what He says though. The light and power that shines within us is held in perishable containers. That is, in our weak bodies. He goes, you got the gospel in you. If you're saved, it's not in a polished pot. It's in a perishable container. One that is weak by the nature of how it was fashioned. And He said He did that so that everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and not from our own strengths. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, the number one priority you have in your life is to love and glorify God. And if that is really what we're about, then weakness is viewed differently, because God says, in your weakness, I get a better chance to be glorified than when you're just this strong individual that everybody looks at and goes, oh yeah, you're just, He goes, whenever you're weak and you understand that, it gives you a chance to point to me and I get the glory rather than you getting the glory. So if there was no other reason than that alone, for those of us that are followers of Christ, we'd go, oh man, my greatest goal is to glorify God. My weakness does that in an incredible way. Man, I can appreciate that weakness because I know it's accomplishing something. But that's not the only thing. You see, I can appreciate my weakness because my weakness can glorify God. I can appreciate it, secondly, because my weakness can bring God's involvement. My weakness doesn't automatically bring God's involvement. But if I handle my weakness properly, it can bring God's involvement in my life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes these words in verses about, I think, 8 through 9. And he's talking about God working in his life. And as God begins to work and do good things, Paul has a tendency to revert back to how he was before and become prideful and egotistical. It's amazing how many people who can be saved by the grace of God then somehow become self-righteous and superior to everybody else. It's not just Paul. It's most of us if we don't keep a grip on who we are. But he says, God didn't want that to happen. So to keep me from becoming conceited, and by the way, becoming conceited in God's book is one of the very worst things. You fill in a break. I became an abuser. I became a thief. I became a liar. I became a murderer. None of those trump in Scripture how God feels about when you go, I became conceited. It is at the top of the list of the sins that will destroy us and that God despises because He knows how it destroys us. To keep me from becoming conceited, I'm forced to deal with a reoccurring problem. This problem, Satan's messenger, torments me to keep me from being conceited. I begged the Lord 3 times to take it away from me, but he told me, my grace is all you need. My power is strongest when you are weak. So I'll brag even more about my weaknesses in order that Christ's power will live in me. Therefore, I accept weakness. It's clear that when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now understand, when he says it keeps me from being conceited, that Paul in his mind is referencing something that many of us probably would not understand the connection. Paul was a Bible scholar and understood how God viewed pride. And when the Apostle Paul read the letter of James that we had in our Bible, in James chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If he had seen James, he'd go, hey, James, I like that word there. You kind of ripped it off from Isaiah, didn't you? He would know that it's an Old Testament passage that's repeated more than just once. But what James says is this, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we think of grace, we typically think of it in terms of forgiveness. But the word grace, that word is the same word that's the foundation for the word that we talk about in the charismatic gifts that the first century church saw. The ability to resurrect the dead. The ability to have the power to heal someone who was sick. The power to restore the blind. It's that word. And it does mean in Scripture the idea of God giving us his grace, his powerful forgiveness, but it means more than that. It's an enabling, and not in a bad way. It's something that enables us to be strong. And so God says, here's the thing. I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. For those of you who think you've got it all together and you're going to constantly give the list of your strengths and why you think you deserve everything that you think you deserve, go ahead and do that, but don't expect me to support you in that. As a matter of fact, I will be forced to oppose you. You see, God says, you can choose whether I'm your enemy or your ally. Whether I view you as an enemy or whether I view you as an ally, and you don't get to choose by raising your hand, because if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you want to be God's enemy? Hopefully nobody will raise your hand. And if you do, he'll be gracious and not kill you till you're out of our building, okay? You know what I'm saying? You're going to go, no, I don't want that. If I would ask you, how many of you want to be allies of God? You'd raise your hand, but you don't get to choose that, James says, by the raising of your hand. You get to choose it whether you decide to be proud or whether you decide to be humble, to whether you're willing to admit your weakness. And here's what he says. Listen, when you are proud, I will oppose you. But when you are humble, when you're willing to admit your weakness, when you're willing to admit that you haven't got it together, so much so that something controls you, without my help, you won't be able to do it. The moment you acknowledge that, I am obligated. You want to obligate God? He's made a promise to those who are humble, I will give power, I will give grace. If you want to obligate God to give you power, you do it by saying, I am choosing to be humble with my weakness. And in being humble with my weakness, God will give me strength and grace, and things will turn out in a different way than I've ever imagined. And in my life and in our church's ministry, we'll talk about this more later on, it is the greatest thing that God has done is strengthening those who are weak. Because the bottom line is, we are weak whether we acknowledge it or not. The question is, are we going to ever have anything good come from it? So I can appreciate my weakness. I appreciate it because whenever I give it to God, he says, okay, you've acknowledged, I'm going to strengthen you. In Psalms 147:6, the Bible says, the Lord gives strength to those who aren't proud. I can appreciate my weakness because it involves God in my life. Or it can if I'll be humbled. Third reason why I can appreciate my weakness is because my weakness can unite God's church. You ever just want to be a part of something significant? Have you ever noticed how arrogant people have a trouble being a part of anything? If you have an arrogant guy on the basketball court, it's hard for them to have team. There's no I in teams, you know, the old cliche, right? But if you think, when you have somebody that's arrogant and egotistical, when they step into any organization, no matter what they think is going on or not, you and I know that they are destroying unity as they talk about how great they are. Because you see, they talk as if they made everything happen and they're the only important one. And if you're the only one that made anything happen and you're the only important one, then you don't need us anyway, and I don't need you, right? You ever been there or felt that where you work? Look at what Paul says about the church. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the eye, and he's using the analogy of the different parts that we are within the body. He says, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You know, my eye is significant. If you were to ask, would you rather give up an eye or a hand? I would think I would probably say I'd give up a hand. But for the eye to say to the hand, I don't need you, is arrogant and prideful of the eye. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. You got a great brain, but you can't get anywhere. You're in trouble. Now, notice what he says. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You see, none of us gets all the pieces of the puzzle. Have you ever put together a big puzzle and you get down to the last piece and it's missing? That's when the Hulk in me comes out, okay? I don't do little puzzles. I can't stick with it. I'm like 9-piece puzzles is what I do, okay? So whenever it's missing, it's really missing. Give me some puppies, you know what I mean? It's that kind of thing. Because I'm going to look like I'm 9 all over again. But in that missing piece, you go, it's not, you don't go, oh, it's the perfect piece because it's shaped so different than all the, it's the perfect piece because it's designed to complete. And the Bible says that in our weakness, we are able to acknowledge that we need others. And in coming together as a complete body, we are more powerful than we would ever be as individual agents. Everybody in my family can sing pretty well, except me. Now, I can sing a lead part and stay with it fairly well. I can sing bass as long as the person next to me is pretty good. If they're bad, dude, I'm going with them. It's like high school all over again. You know what I mean? I will not do that with my friends. I won't be that stupid. Hey, let's have some more, right? That's me singing. It's like, how did I get over here? I'm off. But you know what I know is I deeply appreciate people who can sing. And one of the things that it reminds me, when I come together on Sunday morning and I preach and I go, okay, God may have gifted me, I hope that's not arrogant, but God has gifted me with the ability to communicate. But what I know is that the worship team and the people who sing can communicate and set an environment for you guys to hear in a way that I never could. The service will never be good if it's just about me. And I can choose to be arrogant and be insecure about that, or I can go, God, you made me weak, but made other people strong in that area. And together, we make some cool stuff happen the way that you set us up. It's just like a human body. And for some of you, honestly, you go, well, I'm not, I, you know, you're, and we have all these visible things, you know we have, there's a difference in important and prominent. You know what I mean? The nose on your face is prominent. Your spleen is important, right? Nobody goes, man, I really like that chick. She's got a nice spleen. Right? You go, I don't have a clue what that's about. Remove the nose and you can survive. Remove the spleen and you die. You see, sometimes we think what is weak is strong and what's strong is weak. But the truth is, he says, the weaker parts are indispensable. So if you're here this morning and go, man, I'm just a big ball of weakness. I don't matter. Paul goes, no, you don't understand how God works. You are indispensable in the body of Christ. And those of who think you aren't are just ignorant and prideful. Fourthly, my weakness, I can appreciate it because my weakness can give hope to the hopeless. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This saying is true, and it can be trusted. I was the worst of all. I was the worst sinner of all. But since I was worse than anyone else, God had mercy on me and let me be an example of the endless patience of Christ Jesus. He did that so that others would put their faith in him, faith in Christ, and have eternal life. He goes, you come from a messed up background, you are the perfect background to display my glory. Because you will give hope to others. Every now and then, and it used to happen, especially when I was young a lot, I'd be preaching someplace and I'd have somebody come in and go, man, I wish I could do this stuff, but I'm just not like you. And I said, what not What about me are you not like? You mean the twisted, abused past? You mean the angry, throw a fit past? You mean the part that goes where I'm going to go to jail if I don't change things? You mean the and I'd go list things and go, is that the part you're not like me? And they go, well, no, I can relate to all those things. And I said, so you're really a lot like me. And if there's anything about my ministry, is I'm good news. I have to write bios every now and for speaking engagements. I hate it. And usually, so in every bio that I write, the last line is always the same, that Robert's passion for his ministry comes from the belief that if God can use him, he can certainly use you. Because I'm that clay pot. I'm that messed up kid. I'm that one that nobody expected to ever have anything. I'm most likely to fail in the yearbook. You know what I'm saying? What's Robert? He's the most likely to fail and look bad doing it. But when people look at me, whenever I can sit down with them, they say, man, Robert, I just can't, I don't think I can be like you. I can begin to share with them immediately things that let them know that you may not be what God wants you to be, and you may not become what God wants you to become, but it will not be a cannot, it will be a will not. You will not cooperate with God. It's not that he cannot do that for you. So I'm a hope giver, and when we're weak, we're like that. When we're not self-righteous, people walk into our churches and go, well, man, you guys have got it all together. Isn't that the biggest lie you've ever heard? And all society knows, well, I'm just sick of going to church because all the hypocrites. What does that mean? Well, number one, people come in and they're intimidated thinking, you've got it all together, you don't understand me. And then they go out and go, you know, guys, I don't think you're really like that anyway. How about we just be real and give hope to people? So if I'm going to turn my weakness, if God's going to turn my weakness into strength, I have to admit my weakness, I have to appreciate my weakness, and thirdly, I have to apply. And you can put employ in that blank if you want to. Rather than apply, they're words in a thesaurus that come up. But I like the word employ because when we think about someone who's employed, it means that they're put to work. And here's the thing about your ministry, your weakness, is that they were designed to be used by God, not covered up in an attempt to look like God. You see, another reason, and for me, one of the grandest reasons that I can appreciate my weakness is under I employ my weakness, and that is this. They give me a ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says this. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we'll be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. You see, here's the thing. If you've got trouble, if you're here and you struggle with addiction, if you're a coke addict, or if you're a meth addict, or if you're an alcoholic, who better to reach out and help someone else with that struggle than someone who has experienced the same struggle but has experienced a different solution? You see, at the Crossings in Wentzville, we're a church that its greatest strength is built in its weakness. When they walk in and they hear the preachers preach, they hear about people that are flawed and messed up, but they look and go, man, it looks like you've got it together. And we get to say, man, I've got it together, but it's not because of me. It's that God put it together, fragments in brokenness, into something that's good, still cracked, but it's a beautiful work that he's doing. If you walk into the Crossings here or at Wentzville, man, you're going to meet ladies who have experienced horrific sexual abuse. Most of you know Janice. Janice is the lady who oversees our Manasseh ministries. Manasseh ministries are all ministries to help us deal with the suffering of our past. Joseph's first son was named Manasseh because he helped me forget, the Bible says, the suffering of my past, or deal with the suffering of my past. So you come and you meet Janice and you go, man, she's pretty cool. She seems to have it together. She's a professional. She works as a counselor. And then you find out that her dad started sleeping with her when she's 4 years old. And hers is a history of alcohol and drug, trying to cover that, and illicit sex to her. She doesn't even know the guy that she gave her virginity to. And you go, man, look at her. How did that happen? I know what it is to be messed up, but I don't know how. And you begin to understand as she shares that this is what Jesus does with the weak. We have a group called, a ministry called Comforting Rachel. It's ladies who lead a group for people, ladies who chose abortion when they were younger. And there are literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of girls and ladies that are dying. Their relationships are falling apart. They're with their husband, and they can't really unite with their kids because of the child that they thought was just a piece of flesh that didn't matter until they aborted it. And now as they grow, with every birthday, they wonder, how did I do that? And how am I ever going to get rid of this guilt? These are ladies that when you look at them are leading this ministry. It's an embarrassing ministry in some ways. I lead a ministry. Oh, you must be somebody. What's your ministry about? It's about me aborting a child because I chose to do what I wanted in my selfishness. And some of the leaders would say, and I did it many more times than once. But when they speak, when they have the courage to acknowledge the weakness that they have kept secret for years, all of a sudden, rather than simply becoming a weakness, it becomes something. You see, the guilt is there until God forgives it. The truth is there until God takes the painful truth, is there until God takes the painful truth to help relieve the pain of someone else. And the very thing that they hid from becomes the thing that they help others with. You see, we get to play a role in that. We get a ministry. And every time that Jana speaks somewhere or somebody says to me, man, she helped me or I've got this, I have this little sense of accomplishment. Because Janice had never heard anybody, told anybody, it was a secret, even though she was a Christian, that she was going to keep to her grave until in Tulsa, Oklahoma, she heard somebody leading a devotional and talk about being abused and messed up by their great-grandfather. A person who should have just been purporting his strengths is sharing a weakness that's embarrassing. For a guy to be used by his great-grandfather, that's creepy to you. It's personal to me. It's embarrassing. But it's become a hallmark of my ministry. In all of the churches where we're at, people who had that happen, you can't cover it enough to make it go away. But God can uncover it and use it for something that's phenomenal. As a kid, I remember praying, God, could you just sort of like spend time back to where I could avoid my great-grandfather? Then I remember saying, God, would you just please just wipe it out of my memory? And he didn't do either one of those. My third prayer wasn't like Paul's where he said, take it from me. Because now if I were to pray, I would say, God, don't spin back the hands of time. Don't make me forget. Help me to be humble enough to trust you and use this in ways like you already have. Because my ability to help people now and forever is more important than the pride that would keep me from doing that. You see, one of the things, if you're going to be a superhero, you've got to come to grips with your weakness. And the way you come to get grips with it in Scripture is by admitting it, appreciating it, and employing it. Here's what Paul would say to the Message paraphrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As he talked about, God, will you please, I got this reoccurring problem, this weakness. We don't know what it is. We know that it was something that God gave him to keep him from becoming prideful. We don't know if it was people that were persecuting him, if it was a physical disease. We don't know, but we know it was a weakness, something that was either inherited or inflicted that he could not overcome without God's help. I asked you three times to take it away, and you said no, because I am strongest when you're weak. Verse 9 says, I quit focusing on the handicapped and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become.